Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and reading verses 31 to 34 again. Luke 22, from verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." While I was on the verge of falling out with the Kirk session the other night when I found out that Donnie had preached on Peter's fall on a Sunday night, and I thought from now on any elder who is preaching is going to run their sermon by me first so that there will be no recap. But Donnie preached very much on Peter's fall, but I want to focus this evening on what happened to Peter prior to that fall, almost as it were the fall before the fall. And I hope as we look at these three or four verses here in Luke 22, that will be an encouragement to each and every one of us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this Sunday evening. We're going to look at the passage under two headings: a fearsome adversary and then a faithful advocate. A fearsome adversary and a faithful advocate. First, we have a fearsome adversary. That's in verse 31. And here Luke draws our attention to the fearsome adversary, the fearsome enemy of every disciple. Now, before going any further, let's situate ourselves in this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, we find the chief priests and the scribes plotting the death of Jesus. Verses 3 down to 6, we find Satan entering Judas, one of the 12, and he goes and meets with the chief priests and makes arrangements regarding how he will betray Jesus. Verses 7 to 23, we find Jesus instituting his holy supper, his new covenant meal that will point to his death and all that that death will accomplish. Then in verses 24 down to 30, we find the disciples arguing among themselves about which one of them would be considered the greatest. Jesus is now hours away from the cross. In a few short hours, we'll witness him being arrested in Gethsemane, crucified at Golgotha, and finally buried in the grave belonging to a man called Joseph of Arimathea. The climactic moment of Jesus' long-anticipated work of redemption is now in sight. But this is also described, you see, in verse 53, as the hour of the power of darkness. This is when the Lord is doing his greatest work, but it's also the hour when the devil, Satan, is doing his greatest work. And during this hour, satanic assaults are going to come full tilt, not only against Jesus, but against his own disciples, his followers. And it's at this point that we hear Jesus' solemn word of admonition, his word of warning in verse 31. We read, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And Jesus begins with the words, "Simon, Simon, behold." And Jesus means business as he uses the name of this disciple twice. He only does this on two other occasions in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 10, we find him cautioning Martha over her misplaced priorities, where she forgets the one thing needful, where she's busy and distracted by so many things, and Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." Then in Luke 13, that we'll be looking at in a few weeks' time, he cautions unrepentant Jerusalem with the words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And it's interesting to note that Jesus urgently calls Simon, Simon in these verses. He's urgent, but he's also very clear in what he is saying. He is addressing here Simon the fisherman, the man whom he had called to himself at the shores of Galilee and given the nickname Peter, meaning the rock to. But this same rock-like follower will show himself to be a frail and brittle man with feet of clay. He will show himself to be a man lacking in substance, lacking in quality, lacking in rock-like durability and dependability. And so Jesus says, Simon, Simon, you are not going to act like Peter the rock. You are going to act like Simon the fisherman. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold. Simon, Simon, take note. Simon, Simon, pay careful attention. He carries on with these solemn words. Satan has demanded to have you. Jesus speaks here about this figure called Satan. The word Satan means adversary or accuser. He's mentioned in Zechariah 3 that we read as the one who stands before the Lord accusing the people of God. And here Jesus speaks about Satan demanding to have you. The pronoun you is in the plural, referring not only to Simon in that room, but to all the disciples in that room. Satan is demanding to have Peter, and he's demanding to have all these other disciples. And the word demand here is a strong term. It's a legal term. It's the language of a lawsuit. It's as if Satan has come before God and has said to God, I want Peter, and I want James, and I want John, and I want Andrew, and I want all the others. And you know what, God? I have a right to them. I have a claim on them because they are sinners. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we find Satan coming before God and demanding the opportunity to afflict Job and attack God and attack Job. And then he accuses Job before God. In Revelation 12, we find Satan again coming before God and accusing the Lord's people. And here Jesus says that Satan has come before God with words of accusation and has demanded to have these disciples that he might sift them like wheat. Consider the image. In Jesus' day, a woman would take a sieve in both her hands and she would sift it. She would shake the sieve vigorously, and in doing so, she would separate the wheat from the chaff that had been put into the sieve. The wheat would fall through the sieve, the chaff would rise to the surface and then be thrown away. The sifting was a process of separation. And Jesus is saying here that Satan is wanting to do this with his followers. He wants to take them and shake them. He wants to tear into them and tear them apart. He wants to pick them off one by one like you would pick off the ears of grain. He wants to toss them about in such a way that he will separate them from Jesus and the life that is to be found in Jesus. And Jesus lovingly warns Simon and lovingly warns all the other disciples that this is Satan's intention in these dark hours. He is saying, whatever is going to happen next, my dear friends, I want you to remember that this is Satan's sifting. This is Satan's process of separation. This is Satan doing his utmost to destroy you. Now, as we consider this fearsome adversity, there's some important truths for us to consider. First, Satan's activity in the world is real and it's powerful. The world laughs at the devil, and sadly many Christians today don't seem to give much serious thought concerning the devil. But the devil is real and the devil is powerful. John chapter 12, John chapter 14, John chapter 16, he's described as the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, he's described as the God of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, he's described as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. 2 Peter chapter 1, he's described as a prowling, roaring lion. And this prowling, roaring lion is always active. He is active in every selfish move. He is active in every conflict. He is active in every temptation. He is active in every sinful impulse. The devil is real and the devil is powerful. Do we as a congregation take the devil seriously? Second, Satan's activity in the world is subject to God. In this passage, he demands to have Peter, and he demands to have the other disciples. We've already noted that in Job 1 and 2, he came demanding to have Job, but that is all he can do. He can make a demand. The unrelenting testimony of Scripture is that Satan is powerful, he is real, but he is subject to God. God is sovereign. God is the one who reigns. God is the one who is on the throne. And Satan is never off God's sovereign leash. John Piper has a sermon where he speaks about 10 aspects of God's sovereignty over Satan. And this is what he says. God is sovereign over Satan's delegated world rule, sovereign over Satan's angels, sovereign over Satan's hand in persecution, sovereign over Satan's life-taking power, sovereign over Satan's hand in natural disasters, sovereign over Satan's sickness-causing power, sovereign over Satan's use of animals and plants, sovereign over Satan's temptation to sin, sovereign over Satan's mind-blinding power, and sovereign over Satan's spiritual bondage. Satan's activity in the world, friends, is subject to God. Third, Satan's activity in the world is designed by him to destroy our faith. He wanted to sift the disciples and separate them from Jesus. He wanted them to apostatize and completely turn away from Jesus. Charles Spurgeon famously put it, "The point of Satan's chief attack on a believer is his faith. Not his health, not his family, not his mental well-being, but his faith." Sometimes he'll attempt to destroy our faith by placing us in his sieve of pleasure and comfort, where we're so focused on pleasures and comforts we lose sight of Jesus. And sometimes he'll attempt to destroy our faith by placing us in his sieve of pain and affliction, so that we're so focused on our painful circumstance that we've lost all sight of Jesus. The devil, friends, is a clever creature. He is a cunning creature. He is a creature who has been studying mankind for thousands of years, and he's been studying you. He has been watching you throughout your whole life. He knows where we're strongest and where we're weakest. In fact, he knows where we think we're strongest, but we're actually incredibly weak. He knows how to get at each and every person in this room. In his commentary, Phil Ryken writes, "Do you know how much danger you're in? I think of the girl who ran away from God as soon as she went to college. I think of the family that decided they didn't need to be in church anymore because that is not where God is at work anymore. I think of the man who felt so powerless against Satan that he went back to a lifestyle of sexual sin. The most dangerous thing in the world is to fail to realize the danger we're in." Fourth, Satan's activity in the world is designed by God to test our faith. Oh, Satan wants to destroy our faith. But in God's providence, we are put into the sieve that is used by Satan in order to prove and strengthen the faith of his people. And we'll return to this shortly. But for now, we might say, Satan's activity in the world is designed by God, the one who is sovereign, to test, to prove, to strengthen the faith of his people. Well, friends, as we reflect on these truths, it's so important to remember that we are in a spiritual war zone, and that we hear Jesus' solemn warning that we have this great enemy of our souls, this fearsome adversary who wants to destroy us. That's the world you're living in, friend. Doesn't matter what's going on in Parliament. Doesn't matter what happens in the election. The main thing to bear in mind, friend, is that there is this great enemy of our souls, this fearsome adversary, this devil, this Satan, who wants to afflict and attack and accuse and destroy. But this brings us second to a faithful advocate, verses 32 to 34. And here Luke draws our attention to the faithful friend of every disciple. We've just considered Jesus' solemn word of admonition. He's singled out Peter, but he's addressed all the disciples. He's warned them that Satan is designing to sift them like wheat, but now we come to Jesus' strong word of assurance in verse 32. We read, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus begins with the words, "But I have prayed for you." I love the word "but." The word "but" changes and transforms the whole trajectory in Scripture. Genesis 8, we find Noah, and he's in the ark, and then we read these words, "But God remembered Noah." Genesis 12, we read about Pharaoh, and he's so powerful against the people of Israel, and it seems that Pharaoh will never let Israel go. And then we read the words, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh." In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about David, and he's engaged in that sin with Bathsheba, and he's completely off the rails spiritually, and he's just going his own merry way. And you think, where's the justice? What is going on here? And then we read at the very end of the chapter, "But the thing that David did displeased the Lord." Or we have Ephesians chapter 2, where we're told that we were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, objects of wrath, following the prince of this air, without God, without hope. And then we read these words, "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ." And here Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you." Oh, Satan has demanded to have these disciples, but Jesus has prayed for them. Satan has demanded to sift these disciples, but Jesus has interceded for them. Satan has demanded to be able to destroy the disciples, but Jesus has pleaded on behalf of them. And Jesus says here, "I have prayed for you," singular. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Satan has demanded to have you," plural. Verse 32, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you," singular. It's such a wonderful reminder, friends, that Jesus prays for each and every one of his people individually, as if they were the only person in the world. And Jesus has prayed that Peter's faith will not fail. He doesn't pray that Peter will be spared from Satan's sifting. Neither does he pray that Peter will not fail while experiencing Satan's sifting. Instead, he prays that Peter's faith will not fail in Satan's sifting. You remember Spurgeon's words, "The point of Satan's chief attack on a believer is his faith." And that is why Jesus prays that although Peter may faint, although Peter may fail, that his faith will not faint, his faith will not fail. He may have very little left. He may only have that thin spider's thread of faith remaining, but that thin spider's thread of faith will be lodged in Jesus. And if it is lodged in Jesus, then that is enough. And maybe that's what the Lord has prayed for some of us this evening. Not that you would have such a great faith that people would marvel, but that whatever comes into your experience, that thread of faith will still be lodged in him. That it won't fail. And Jesus carries on, "And when you have turned again," Jesus says that Peter will turn again. He will repent. He will once again be found going in the right direction. It's not a case of if, it is a case of when. And it's interesting to consider that Peter won't actually turn in the right direction until he sees Jesus turn toward him. Jump down to verses 61 and 62. If you have your Bible, if it's open, look at verses 61 and 62. Peter is found in the high priest's courtyard, and he's denying with curses that he even knows Jesus, that there's any friendship between him and Jesus. And at that very moment, we're told the rooster crowed. And Jesus, what does Jesus do? We don't see it in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, John's Gospel, but Luke says, and Jesus turned and looked at him, and when Jesus turned and looked at Peter, Peter remembered the Lord's words, and he went out weeping bitterly. He could no longer deny his Lord. He could no longer go down that trajectory of denying his Savior. He turns back in the right direction, away from the high priest's courtyard, because Jesus has turned toward him. But Jesus isn't finished. As he says, strengthen your brothers. Oh, Peter will be restored. He will once again be used in gospel service, strengthening the brothers. In John 21, we'll find Jesus reinstating him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. In Acts, we'll find him leading the church as she begins to take the gospel to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We'll find him writing these encouraging letters toward the end of the New Testament, where he's encouraging Christians who feel as if they're living in exile. And you know, friends, what is so important to consider is that Peter could never have strengthened the bruised and broken brothers if he hadn't been bruised and broken himself. Peter, go through the Gospels, was a loud mouth. He was a hothead. He was a proud man. He was a man who would have hurt the bruised and broken lambs. And he has been placed in Satan's sieve so that he might be bruised, he might be broken in such a way that he will then be gentle with the Lord's little lambs. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: the Lord can cause the weakness and infirmities of some members of his church to work together for the benefit of the whole body of his people. Perhaps you've known what it is to be in Satan's sieve. And looking back, you can see that the Lord placed you there so that you would strengthen your brothers and sisters, the Lord's people. Or perhaps tonight, friend, you are presently in Satan's sieve, and it's breaking you, and it's bruising you. And the only encouragement I can give you is that this may be the Lord's way of preparing you for some future ministry, some future service. Scott Soles, pastor in Nashville, writes the following: one season of depression flattened me physically, spiritually, and emotionally. I could not sleep despite taking sleeping pills, lost 30 pounds, and could barely eat or get out of bed. In retrospect, however, I can see the hand of God in that horrid season. 2 years into my role as senior pastor, I shared the story of my anxiety and depression with the congregation. And at the end of the service, a man in our congregation approached me and said, "Scott, I think you're a gifted communicator, but that doesn't mean anything. Today, when you shared with the whole church about your emotional struggle, I want you to know that today you became my pastor." Maybe you've been put in the sieve, friend, to prepare you for the strengthening of the Lord's little lambs. But look at Peter's sad response to Jesus' strong word of assurance in verses 33 and 34. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Peter can never keep quiet. Even in such a solemn, sacred moment, he's just heard Jesus' solemn admonition and strong assurance, and now he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to go to death with you." And Peter really believes that he has enough strength in himself, he has enough resources in himself to remain faithful to Jesus, even in the face of such a strong satanic attack. It is really the Titanic of all testimonies. Peter is the man who says, "I will never sink." And the iceberg is already on the horizon, more or less under his feet. You know, it's so easy for Peter to give such a strong and passionate word in the warmth of the upper room, surrounded by the other disciples whom he doesn't think much of. You remember in Matthew's Gospel where Peter looks at the other disciples and he says, Lord, even if they all fail you, and I'm pretty sure they will because I don't think much of them, even if they all fail you, I'll never fail you. Easy to be so passionate and strong in that kind of environment. But it's far harder when he'll be alone in the cold, in the chill of the high priest's courtyard, surrounded not by other disciples, but by Roman soldiers. And Jesus brings a sobering reply to Peter's remarkable self-confidence. He doesn't argue with Peter. He doesn't cut him down to size. He doesn't remind him of that day on the shores of Galilee when Peter had begun to sink in the lake because he had taken his eyes off his Lord, and the Lord had had to say to him, Peter, where is your faith? No, he doesn't say any of that. He simply looks at Peter and with sadness and love says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Friend, Satan wants to destroy our faith. Remember Spurgeon's words? The point of Satan's chief attack on the believer is his faith. Think about what we would lose if our faith actually failed and was destroyed. According to Romans 3, we wouldn't be righteous before God. According to Hebrews 11, we wouldn't be able to please God. According to Ephesians 6, we wouldn't be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And most of all, according to Galatians 3, we wouldn't be able to enjoy eternal life. And that is why Satan will do everything he can to seek to see your faith destroyed when he places you in his sieve. He doesn't want to hear the name of Jesus being praised in your pain and in your pleasure. He doesn't want to see Jesus bringing you before his Father, saying with gladness and with joy, here I am and those whom you have given me. He doesn't want to watch as you join in the heavenly chorus singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And so he will do all that he can to destroy my faith and your faith. But Jesus, friends, is praying for us. And he is praying for us as a church because he knows that the devil wants to destroy this church. And he is praying for us as individuals because he knows that the devil wants to destroy every individual here. In Romans 8, we're told that Jesus is making intercession for us at the Father's right hand. In Hebrews 7, we're told that Jesus lives to make intercession for us. He's praying, friends. He's praying about our chronic pain. That in our physical weakness, we won't stop trusting in his goodness. He's praying about our troubled marriages. That we wouldn't lose sight of his love. He's praying about our financial situations. That in our urgent and pressing concerns, we won't stop trusting in him to provide. He's praying about our secret discouragements, the things that we would tell no one else, the dark night of the soul that keeps us awake, that we won't stop trusting in him as the light of the world, and that in his light we will see life. He's praying about our wandering into sin, that we won't stop trusting in his grace, his forgiveness, his compassion, that when we backslide, and others might know about our backsliding, or maybe no one else knows about our backsliding, but we feel terrible about it, he's praying that we would come back. That we wouldn't say, well, I've blown it, and I'll just go off, and I've made such a mess. No, he's praying that even in our backsliding, we would, like the prodigal, come to our senses and return to our Father. You know, friends, Jesus remains resolute in prayer, even in the seasons when we wander and waver. I think it's a wonderful thing to remember that Jesus died for us. But I sometimes think it's an equally wonderful thing to know that he is risen for us, that he is living for us. And that right now he is praying for us. And Peter came to know and rejoice in the Lord's faithful preservation, he would be able to write later in his life, "We are kept, we are guarded by the Lord's power, his prayerful power." And the question I want to ask, friend, is, are you trusting in him to keep you this evening? There's a story about a famous chess player, and he went to see a very famous painting of Satan playing chess with a young man. And Satan has all the pieces. The queen is in his hand. He's ready to checkmate the young man and then claim his soul. And the chess player studied the painting for a long time, hour after hour, and then he gasped, "Young man, there is still one move to make. Make that move. There is one move to make, and that is to repent. And that is to receive and rest on Jesus and his faithful advocacy, his faithful keeping, his faithful preservation. Friend, are you trusting in him tonight to keep you? And rejoicing at the prospect of going to his table on Sunday evening? The table that doesn't celebrate our strength, but his strength. If you're going to that table, friend, thinking that you are strong enough to go, you should not be there. And if you're withholding from going to that table because you think you are too weak, you should be there. It is a table that celebrates not the strength of the Christian, but the strength of the Saviour. Not the faithfulness of the Christian, but the faithfulness of the Saviour. It is a table where we say together, "Until now, the Lord has helped us. Until now, the Lord has carried us. Until now, the Lord has kept us." It is a table where we sing in unison with one another, "Come, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." Not what I've done for my soul. Not what I'm doing for my soul. Not what I hope to do for my soul. But what he has done for my soul. Are you, friend, trusting in the Lord to keep you and rejoicing at the prospect of going to his table that celebrates his preservation? And if you're not in that place tonight, friend, might I ask, what on earth is keeping you back from him? What on earth is keeping you back from his table? He's ready to receive, ready to intercede, and he simply says, "Come." Amen.